the boy band, but you're all far too manly for me to do that. Some big boys on stage. But no, thank you. It sounded great. And thank you to Chloe. Now, this might be a bad time to ask. Well, we're putting ourselves through Old Testament readings. We need to get through a chapter or so to mine God's word for what he's saying to us. It's not like the New Testament where I can just grab 5 or 10 verses. So thank you, Chloe. That passage is, most of these passages in Judges will be a little bit tough with the names and stuff. So I apologize to her that she didn't have a full week to prepare for that. But if anyone would like to do Bible reading throughout this series, we do have to knock off big passages. So if that is something that interests you, then please speak to me after the service. I would also encourage you to bring your Bibles. Or, I mean, obviously you can use your phone and whatever, but they are longer passages. And so hopefully I can summarise what's going on in this whole story for you this morning. I do also want to mention that it's now his second week here, but Liam Bottomley is at church. And, mate, he's the new chaplain for Altar One. It's a return of some sorts for him. Liam, we might get you up in the next week or two to share some of your story and really make you feel welcome once everyone is back in town. But please say g'day to him after the service, if you can. That would be nice. I do also want to mention that I've been contacted by Cam and Kath Beck, the missionaries that we support in Mozambique. They're going to be back for 6 months doing their, sort of like their home return stay thing. So they might, we're 99% of the way there to locking them in, to actually be here in a couple of weeks on February 26th, the weekend of February 25 and 26th. That'll be Kath and Cam Beck. So pop that in your diaries. Hopefully they can make it, and that would be tremendous to have them here sooner than we prepared for. Okay, let me just pray and let's get into the sermon. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we thank you that you are a faithful God to every generation. Faithful to your Old Testament, your Old Covenant people, faithful to us now in the name of Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, even if there are some hard-hitting parts of this sermon this morning, that Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, you would convict us, you would encourage us as individuals as well as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, put simply, the book of Judges is a long way away from us, at least it seems to be, right? So I've got some basic info on the screen, if the clicker's going to work for me. It's the sixth book of the Bible, comes after Joshua, and then followed by Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. It covers a time period of about 1200 to 1000 BC, and it's after Joshua passes away, and there's a conquest happens in the Promised Land, and then before they appoint King Saul. And then, as we're going to see next week when Lockie shares on chapter 2, there is a cyclical pattern that happens in Judges, and it gets worse and worse as time goes on. But I felt that the Lord wanted me to preach this series, even if we do have to do some work on context and the Old Testament stuff, because basically the Judges has far more to do with our lives than we might realise on first reading. It's very easy to avoid some of these gory and hectic Old Testament stories, right? But ultimately what we see in this book is a faithful God and an unfaithful people. It shows us human sinfulness, but it also has important pointers to the gospel through flawed leaders. And you could make the argument that given the nation's downward spiral towards lawlessness and immorality, given the prevalence of violence and sexual abuse and idolatry and misuse of power, given the Canaanite culture of spiritual pluralism where there are a lot of false gods, this book actually has a lot more in connection with our current time than we might realise. So what I want to start with is the legacy of a great leader. There are key moments in a church or in a person's life where a great leader leaves or goes to be with the Lord when they pass away. Where an era of stability and progress and confidence is suddenly kind of becomes unstable and shaky because the leader has gone and people are required to make new decisions. So when Billy Graham died in 2018, that upset a lot of people. I mean, he was a pioneer of evangelism and took the faith out to many people. And so when he died, people thought, well, what's going to happen next? Many in the Commonwealth feel the same way about losing Queen Elizabeth last year and the stability and the grace that she showed for many, many decades. Now, one situation I'm familiar with is Graham Johnson. He's the previous pastor of Subiaco Church of Christ. Now, he was a well-trained minister. He came from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he came to Subi Church in 1989. And he pushed the ministries and extended the sphere of their, the influence of their church well beyond what it had ever been. The congregation quadrupled in size over his 20 years. And he got well connected with things like the councils and the local schools and the local businesses, and they started the governor's prayer breakfast and all those sorts of things. Now, he wasn't perfect, but over 20 years, he had a real profound influence. Then in 2011, when he died, the church was kind of thrown into disarray for a few years. It was quite sad. There was a hangover effect of his legacy, and some of the elders carried that on, and it still happens today. But the sad part was the church kind of lost its leadership. It's lost its vision, and they sort of went into a dark, sad period where people came and went. A lot of people left the church. There was division, and it was a sad and difficult time for those remaining there. Now, this is the same type of thing that happened for Israel when they lost Joshua. And so in verse 1 of Judges, it says, "After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, 'Who is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?' The Lord answered, 'Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands.'" So what happens here is that Joshua was clearly a great leader. He was he took over from Moses. And then when he died, no follow-up leader is appointed. And so this is a predictor of what's going to happen in Judges, where there is apostasy and chaos once the effects of his legacy wears off. Now, in Joshua chapter 23, just before he died, he said many things to him, but the two main things I want to highlight is he said, "The Lord will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, so he will help you finish the conquest and settle the land." But he also warned them and said, "Be careful to obey the Lord, to obey what is written in the book of the law of Moses. Do not associate with these nations, do not bow down to their gods, but hold fast to the Lord." So he's basically saying, finish the job. Joshua's about going in and taking the first major part of the victory. The book of Judges is about settling in the land. And to begin with, they have some success. In chapter 2 it says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." Now, if you can remember from the reading when Chloe did it, there was some unity. So the tribe of Judah is one of the biggest, the strongest, and they take over. And they actually say to the Simeonites, a smaller tribe, "Come with us, let's go and take the land. This is what God called us to do." And so there's unity and there's cooperation and there is teamwork, the exact kind of things that Joshua urged them to do and that he showed them when he was leader. And so they have multiple victories. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, you'll see in verses 3-7, Judah takes the city of Bezek. They take Jerusalem, or at least half of Jerusalem, in verse 8. They take Hebron in verse 10, Debir in verse 11. They totally destroyed Zephath in verse 17, as well as taking the cities of Gaza, which rings a bell for us today, as well as Ashkelon and Ekron with their surrounding territories in verse 18. Now, like a good cameraman, the author zooms in on a couple of little episodes that I want to briefly highlight. So in verses 5-7, when they take Bezek, we see that there's this king, the Lord of Bezek, and they defeat him and he runs off and they capture him and they cut off his big toes and his thumbs. And you go, whoa, far out. We are definitely in the Old Testament here, right? Basically, this means to end someone's military career. You cannot run without your big toes. I learnt that in first year of physio many years ago. But also, you cannot wield a weapon without thumbs. But we'll see some things creeping in here that this is not exactly what the Lord wanted them to do. They wanted them to drive out the enemies. And so they're already adopting some ancient Near East kind of military strategies. But also, this raises the moral dilemma for us in the Old Testament, where we go, why did God allow his people to do this once and for all, once off military kind of conquest of other nations where they killed? Now, we're going to see it in more detail as we go on, but there's two points I want to raise, and the first one is that the Canaanites were far from innocent. Often we treat them as though the Israelites were taking the land off some innocent children. But Adonai Bezek here does not defend himself. He was a ruthless warlord, and he treated 70 kings like dogs, where he, you know, says that fed them under his table, and he cut their thumbs and toes off. And now, I apologise, we don't have kids' church, so I'm struggling to filter some of the content, but as much as 21st century Westerners, we might want to be keyboard warriors and jump online and try and defend this guy, he doesn't defend himself. He humbly accepts that this is God's judgment against him through the people of Israel. But secondly, we see this is not an ethnic cleansing. This is not an imperial economic cleansing. This is a spiritual cleansing. And as one commentator, Tim Keller, said on this point, he said, God's judgment is consistent in the way it gives people over to the consequences of the way of life they have chosen. And so Adonai Bezek cops it. He realises it. But then secondly, in verses 12 to 15, we see this nice little story, despite the fact that everything else is going to go wrong, where Joshua's old running mate Caleb, if you remember him, he's getting older now, but he receives Hebron as his inheritance in verse 20. And he has a wise daughter called Aksar, who he says he'll give to any noble man that can take the city of Debir. And then she's resourceful and she's savvy and she requests water springs from him. And so what we see here is that there are faithful Israelites taking the land, obeying God, settling in it, getting married, organising the land, the prosperous promised land that God has gifted them. And so that's what the whole nation should be doing. And so my first point is that there was victory through unity and trusting of God by the people of Israel from verses 1 to 18. That's the first half of our text. And so we recognise that when it comes to Christian leadership, when it comes to legacies, right, Christian leaders come and go. Spiritual mentors come and go, serving the Lord as best as they can. But the thing is, the kingdom of God continues. Joshua died and the kingdom of God continues. This is the same thing that happened at Subi Church. And it encourages us to actually go to the Lord directly rather than having our faith mediated through somebody else. So we might have our Christian heroes that we love and appreciate. And I know I've got authors and guys that are, you know, speak on TV and they're wonderfully gifted. We might have a spiritual mentor or a pastor or someone that we know and love or we miss. But we get this reminder that God's work does not collapse when people move on or when they go to be with the Lord. His kingdom does not stop or fail. And it will not forever. We just need to stick by Christ Jesus, who is the trustworthy one who will always be there for us. And so Joshua's legacy continues on for a bit through his elders and leaders, but then we get to the real crux of this passage, and it's in verses 19 to 36. So I think I've put the points up here on the screen for you. So here's the key thing. As time rolls on, the entire nation of Israel starts to fall apart, and the failures accumulate. Here is the pattern. It says, and I don't know if you spotted it during the reading, seven times it says they did not drive out. They did not drive out the Canaanites. And also four times it says they lived among them. So when you remember the command from Joshua, we see that the Israelites conceded and they went with the normal military practice of letting people live among them, and then they try and enslave them into forced labour so that they can have someone else to build their roads and build their cities. But it's disobedience of what God commanded them to do in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 7. So have a look with me. Look at the pattern here. The tribe of Judah were unable to drive the people out from the plains. And let me just give you a visual on the map here. Judah mostly has success down the bottom, but basically what we're going to see is a failure of the north of these particular tribes. Judah was unable to drive the people out from the plains because of the iron chariots. The Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites and others. Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo. Nor did the tribe of Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemeth or Beth Aneth. The Amorites confined the Danites. So the tribe of Dan couldn't actually go in there and have any kind of presence. They were just told by the Canaanites, go sit over there, buddy. And so it was an absolute failure of the north. at this really crucial time where God's promises to the ancestors was all coming together, they fumble the ball on the goal line. They waver in their trust in God. They take the easy way out. They compromise rather than stay committed to the Lord and His word. And the results are bad. They squander the prime opportunity. It's kind of like watching the Fremantle Dockers in the 2013 AFL Grand Final. Repeatedly in the first half, they pump the ball into the forward 50, and they were looking great. And then these guys were just kicking the ball out of bounds and kicking behinds, kicking points. And they let the Hawthorn Hawkies hang around, and you cannot do that to a dangerous enemy team. And eventually they were defeated. Now, I could also mention the West Coast Eagles' effort in 2015, but I will skim over that. And so the Lord is watching from on high, sort of going, oh no, what are you doing? I specifically warned you not to do that. This is going to hurt you in the long run. The effects might not be immediate, but it will hurt you in the long run. The Israelites, like at least the footy teams compete, right? The Israelites were kind of like a surgeon who removes only part of the cancer. Wants to take the easy road rather than follow the textbook and do the job. And so they leave part of the tumour there as though it somehow won't continue to grow and fester and cause deadly health problems in the future. And so they didn't stick to God's plan. And they left themselves in a deadly situation spiritually. It was an absolute covenant failure, and a failure that would only start to become apparent and impactful as time passed by. Now you can sense the relevance to us as the church today, right? As a congregation, as the church, Catholic, meaning everyone, as a certain denomination, we can recognise the challenge in our modern day Western culture of wanting to take the easy road, of wanting to compromise with God's word, where we abandon God's word, where we abandon our obedience. We are under a lot of pressure today to abandon what Scripture clearly teaches on certain things. Most of them in the area of marriage and social ethics and sex. And in fact, that's a big idolatrous part of our culture right now, which is why I mentioned that one. But it would be so much easier to just abandon this stuff, right? And our culture preaches tolerance, even though it doesn't afford it to Christian values in most cases. And so there's a point for all of us there, but we're going to get to the individual application in a moment. And so the Lord responds with judgment, which is why we have this passage in chapter 2. And so the angel of the Lord, the messenger, comes up from Gilgal, which we believe to be where Joshua's base camp was during his life. And he comes up to Bochim and basically confirms that this pattern we've observed about the Israelites not driving the Canaanites out was unfaithfulness, was disobedience, was sinful compromise. That's confirmed. And so the Lord is no longer with them in the settlement mission. And so he basically says they have left themselves in major danger. They are in a land now infested with spiritual landmines that could explode at any moment. And as he often does, God reminds them of his grace. He says, I proved my faithfulness to your ancestors. I rescued you from Egypt. I've given you all of these military victories, which you have seen, yet you have disobeyed me. In verse 2. Like a loving parent, he even told them the reasons for it. He didn't just say, here's the command. He said, here are the reasons for it. And they still disobeyed him. And so they will suffer judgment and discipline. They have entered to reject their covenant relationship with God is to make a covenant relationship with the world. They couldn't do both. And so despite God's warning to purge the region, to purge the land of everything sinful and drive out everyone, they compromised with the people around them. And so the place called Bethel, which means the house of God, becomes nicknamed Bochim, meaning the place of weeping. And they sacrifice and they substitute. They sacrifice and they weep. Now, the gospel turn here is the fact that we see a tension within God himself. If my aim is to preach about who God is and what he does every week, Here we see in verse 1, he says, on one hand, I will never break my covenant with you. I have sworn to give you the promised land. I am a holy and just God. But then on the other hand, he says, I've also made promises to you. I've also said in verse 3, if you compromise with these nations, I will not drive them out. I have sworn not to give it to a disobedient people. So on the one hand, God is holy and just and cannot tolerate evil. On the other hand, God is loving and gracious and does not want to tolerate the loss of people he has already committed himself to. And so throughout the whole Old Testament, this unresolvable tension goes on until the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, arrives in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. And the cross is where this tension is ultimately resolved. The cross is the place where we see God's wrath against sin poured out on his people, represented by his Son Jesus. Only in this place can we see God's wrath and his holiness, as well as his love and his mercy and his grace, as Jesus stands in the gap and shields us from the wrath of God for our sin. Without Christ's intervention, we would be just like the Israelites, headed down a path of destruction, which is ultimately hell and which is ultimately terrifying, of willful disobedience, sinful compromise, and half-hearted commitment rather than wholehearted commitment. So we see in this tension, God takes the sin problem on himself. And for that, we are forever grateful. And he transforms our lives. And that is the good news and why we wholeheartedly commit our lives to him who wholeheartedly committed himself for our sake. And that is where I want to finish with the application for this sermon, where we aim to continue in our commitment to the Lord rather than sinful compromise. We need to stay on this path of at least pursuing, even though we make mistakes, the path of holiness rather than destruction. So on this point, the principle I think we're seeing here is that often we will slowly slide into sin due to a series of compromises. So I was looking at these videos from the Focus on the Family podcast, and there were some interviews with married couples still together, but they survived the infidelity of someone. And what was interesting is hearing how they explained the build-up to these events. It's never a case of someone simply waking up after 15 years of marriage and going, oh, you know what, I'm going to find an attractive person and commit adultery today. It was never the case. Not at all. Much like Israel in the time of Judges, it was a result of a series of small compromises, little sinful decisions that eventually led to one big disaster. And it's really sad. So now this one couple, Bob, acknowledged his responsibility for their marriage relationship breaking down over a period of time. He compromised in sinful areas of his own life. And his wife, Audrey, was feeling unloved. But she articulates it well because she was the one that unraveled for. And she said, first it started as a process of entertaining some sinful thoughts, of being with someone else because you felt unloved by her husband, right? It started with that and she compromised and she ignored it. Then she began allowing a younger male that she worked with and was a family friend to get a little too close. Once again, she compromised and she let him hang around. She was willing to live with it, like the Israelites. Then this young man started to give her compliments and little flirty comments and stuff, and it felt good to her, and so she compromised and she lived with it. Then he started to initiate physical contact with her, and despite the danger of sin, she kept him around. She didn't cut it out. She didn't clear the slate, and the danger remained. Some close people warned about him getting too close to her, and once again, she compromised and dismissed it. She liked it. The sinful thoughts were growing and festering in her heart. And she says she eventually got so far down the track in her thoughts and actions that eventually she thought, I've come this far. It makes me feel good. This might actually solve my problem and this deep desire that I'm missing. I might as well be unfaithful. And she slept with this man for 3 weeks and all hell broke loose in their lives. Their whole world came crashing down. And it is a really, really sad story. So, beloved, the point here this morning, the principle we see in Judges chapter 1, is that the slow process of sliding into sin comes with little compromises, where she made these little concessions rather than striving to uphold her commitment to God and her marriage covenant, and it ended in a big, painful problem. And so here's the thing, people rarely wake up one day and fly off the handle, right? It's rare that someone says, oh, you know what, I'm going to go and rob a bank today. No, it starts with a bad group of friends. It starts with small theft. It starts at 15 years of age where the criminal record starts to accumulate. People don't just wake up and say, oh, you know what, I've never tried any substances, I'm going to go on a bender this week, or I'm going to murder someone today, or I'm going to abandon my Christian faith and take up some false religion or atheism. That's not how it happens. It's a little hardening of heart. It's little questions. It's blaming God for hurt from other people that call themselves Christians. It's these big things rarely happen without small degrees of shifting. And that is the warning for us this morning, that every great fall comes from 100 bad decisions. That's why it is so important for us this morning to heed this warning of this subtle pattern of compromise. We can't pass it off. We can't justify our sin. We can't let these little things fester and hang around. So the main point this morning is that God wants lordship over every area of our lives. Not just some areas that we're willing to give him. In the same way God wanted them to clear the land, he wants us to clear our hearts and actively, committedly pursue holiness because of what Christ has done for us already. He does not want us to compromise or to just live with it, just to tolerate the sin, just give up. No, he wants us to distance ourselves from those things that cause us to sin. If you're struggling this morning, I want to encourage you to don't give up, don't give in. If there is something lurking in your heart and the Holy Spirit is showing you this morning, I'm going to give you a chance to repent and recommit to the Lord this morning. But kill it. Drive it out. Don't let it hang around. Don't tolerate it. Jesus' words are relevant here about what we're willing to live with. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses extreme and graphic language. What does he say? He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. So obviously that is metaphorical, not real language. Some Christians found that out the hard way in the 2nd and 3rd century. But he says, don't compromise, don't play around with something that could kill you or throw you in hell. And so one particular Bible teacher, and I'll finish on this, he said this, when reflecting on the words of Jesus and on Joseph's example of fleeing the moment sin comes into our mind, when reflecting on the words of Paul, who says, you are dead to sin and alive to God, he says this, his name's Dr. Sam Storms, he says, eliminate from your life as much as possible anything that will cause you to stumble. If it's a place, don't go there. If it's an image, turn away. If it's a song, don't listen. If it's a book, don't read it. If it's a liquid, don't drink it. If it's a personal group, part company. The sacrifice may be uncomfortable, may be unpopular, even painful. But as Jesus says, it would be better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. It's a stark warning to us this morning, but I get the feeling the book of Judges is going to rip the lid off some stuff for us. Brothers and sisters, let's aim for commitment rather than compromise in our walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in this quiet moment as we sense perhaps you speak to us and we know that we need these reminders because we are not perfect, I ask, Lord, you would help us to be ruthless and biblical in how we aim to purge our hearts of sin. Lord, I want us to just take a moment to perhaps repent, to reflect and recommit our lives to you in a certain area that we may be trying to hide from you or we may be holding back. I'll give you an opportunity to pray right now. Lord, we just want to say we're sorry. We don't need to necessarily have weeping and sacrifices like at Bochum, but Lord, we just recognise that far out within our flesh, we pick and choose which parts of your word we want to obey. We pick and choose which parts of our lives we are willing to humbly offer to you or share with an accountability partner or surrender to your word. Lord, help us to be humble in having you transform our lives. Please help us to be ruthless. Help us to remain committed to you personally, Lord Jesus. A commitment of obedience rather than compromising with sin that is so tempting and so quickly enslaves us. Thank you for taking our judgment for our sins, Lord Jesus, even though we have done nothing to deserve it. Please help us to just stick by you. And to live in our new lives as born-again Christians rather than returning to our old ways or tolerating our old worldly vices. And we thank you that these warnings and these reminders are in Scripture. And we thank you that by the power of the Spirit, this is not too much to ask. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.